Good morning. Good morning again. how do you like this beautiful weather outside? It's great, isn't it? Maybe spring's right around the corner. We invite you to stand and worship with us this morning. I have a scripture to share with you. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's Psalm 7:17. Through 8:1.
Thank you. Jesus, God's redeeming Son.
Somebody you're glad to see them this morning. Shake hands, give hugs, whatever.
I'd like to welcome you to Cornerstone this morning. My name is Randy, and it's great to see all of you here, all your smiling faces. Some of you haven't woke up. You're kind of funny to look at, too. If look at the, when you came in, you got something about the announcements here. If you look over those, any questions? There'll be a test in a few moments, so look over it real closely. All right, we have the new life groups going on. If you would, you can take a look at that and see if there's something that you might enjoy or might be a part of. It's still not too late to get involved in that and jump right in. In February, the community meal is Wednesday night. We are still needing some help with food items and things of that sort. There's a sign-up sheet over at the resource table. If you would, take a look at that, and if you'd like to be a part of that, go over and see what you might sign up for and be a part of that. Also, come in and help us there. I think it's great to get to know some of the people in the community here and work hand-in-hand and shoulder-to-shoulder. with everybody doing this. It's a wonderful time. All right, look also about the Nicaragua mission trip. If you think you might be interested in doing that and serving God in that way and serving in that mission, look at the, if you have questions about the particulars, contact someone here at the church and they can kind of guide you through the whole process, the finances and the, what you might be doing and the paperwork you'll need and everything. And here's something I like to say, yes to the Dress Prom event. And this is something that Cornerstone began some years ago, and it's been a lot of success. It's been a lot of fun, and the women of church enjoy taking part in this and everything. So look at that, see if there's anything also that you might be interested in helping with that. Also, we'd like to thank everybody who came out and helped with the big family move on yesterday. To give some of you an idea, we have a service team. And right now at the moment, we have about 26 different people or families that's involved with this. If there is a need in the church, or if you know of someone in our community that has a need, whatever it may be, if it's moving from one place to another, helping get something in, building something, or, you know, we like to tear stuff up too. We can tear things down like a wall. But if you have a need or if someone has a need, the church will contact this service team, and we put together and organize a group and come in. And yesterday, there was a family who had a very unusual need. And we reached out to them, and we kind of flew in there with about 12 people and three different trailers and took some furniture and went and dispersed it otherwards. And altogether, there were six families who was rewarded yesterday, not only in giving stuff, but in receiving stuff. And people helped out and everything. And I got a picture last night on my phone of a little girl. We dropped off a swing set at her house while she was not there. And when she got home, she had a swing set in her yard. So I got a picture of this little girl swinging. So it kind of fills your heart, and you're doing God's work when you can do something like this and go out and help families in need. If you'd like to be a part of this, you can fill out one of these cards, the communication cards, drop it in the box, and we'll contact you and tell you how you can be a part of it and how we send out the announcements and everything. Or you can just go online onto Cornerstone, and you can sign up online also for that. And it's a lot of fun, and you're not if you do that, you're not obligated. Just when we have a need, we send out a notice, and if you can help, you can. And it's a lot of help, and I can't tell you how much it makes you, how good it makes you feel to do God's work and helping others. All right, I think we've run out of things. Any questions or anything you want to bring forward? All right, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer then. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we live in a country where we can gather together, praise your name, be among fellow Christians, and learn more about how to be closer to you and to follow the footsteps of Jesus and be more like him. We pray that you be with each one of us here, Lord. We know that there are people here that are hurting, that are struggling, and we just pray that not only does Mike bring a message that can help them, but those people sitting in front of him, behind him, and beside of him can reach out and help them also. Because, God, we all are here to learn more about you and to do your work. And those that are hurting, that need healing, help us to reach out to them and help everybody in their daily struggles. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As we start these next few songs, we invite you to worship in your own way. We invite you to stand. If you want to sit down, pray, raise your hands, dance, whatever you feel like doing, we just want you to connect with God in your own way.
worship, Lord, that you are mighty to save. We ask for your presence to be in our hearts. So we listen to the message this morning, and we praise your name, your holy name.
Good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone again. We're in this series going through the book of Nehemiah. And one of the neat things is you go through an entire book. You hit some topics that normally you don't get to talk about a whole lot. And this morning, it's one of those topics. The question I would ask you right now as we start off this morning, how much is enough in your personal life and whether it's finances, material things, how much is really enough? It's kind of, yeah, usually a little bit more is the answer. I looked up, and you can kind of go online, and just to kind of help us understand the concept of riches here, Bill Gates is like one of the richest guys in our country, right? If you look up his net worth, how much he's got, he's worth $67 billion. Okay, I want to help us wrap our mind around that a little bit. That's more than 200 countries in the world, their gross national product, okay? Just his wealth alone. Now, let me kind of say, can you imagine what it would be like to spend $67 billion? Let me help you with that. Let's break that down a little bit. You look at Bill Gates. You say he's going to live, another 25 years. If he were to spend everything he's worth in those next 25 years, it would break down like this. He would have to spend $2.7 billion per year. That's a lot of money. But I know we still can't wrap our minds around it, so let's break it down a little more. If you divide that by 365 days, you're left with $7.4 million to spend every day. Okay, let's break that down a little more. I like this. Take it by 24 hours, and he would have to spend $308,000 per hour. I'm breaking it, $5,000 a minute, or $85 every second for the rest of his life. That's a lot of money. And we know from Scripture that being wealthy is not a sin, right? It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. What does it say? It says the love of money. Yeah, y'all know that. And so the problem is not when we have material things, when we have possessions. The problem is when we have things and yet we take advantage of those who have nothing. And that is what the message is really about this morning. Because in our country, you look about one of the things that our country is founded on is our personal rights. We have these rights, and we have we dream about the American dream and becoming rich and winning the lottery and being able to buy everything we have. But when we go to Scripture, what we see is we submit our rights to a higher power. We submit our rights to a holy God who calls us to use what He has given us, which is everything, for the sake and the benefit of others. Paul followed this up in Romans 12. He instructed Christians not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but to share with God's people who are in need, to live in harmony with one another, be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not repay evil for evil as far as it depends on you, but live at peace with everyone. And so when we look at these commands, you start seeing real quickly that we have to be willing to say, how much is enough? Really, in our life, how much is enough? And we've been studying the book of Nehemiah, and what Nehemiah, he had with his position of leadership, he had certain rights. And rather than insisting on building his empire and his little kingdom, what we see Nehemiah do, he relinquished his rights for the sake and for the welfare of those around him. Let me kind of recap up to this point. Nehemiah, he found out about the walls around Jerusalem. They were in ruins, so he used his position of influence. He was the cupbearer to the king. He used his position of influence to do something about it. True leadership, now get this, it's leveraging your influence and your power to help those who are powerless. That's true leadership. When you take your influence and your power and you use those not for your benefit, but for the sake of others. And Nehemiah, he organized the rebuilding of the wall and the work begins. And we saw that last week that all the people were working and they encountered opposition, but they kept going. And things are going good and the people are kind of feeling a lift in their spirit. And then Nehemiah discovers something and it makes him so mad that he can hardly see straight. Just as things were beginning to go well, just as the wall was, coming up and being built, he found out that the wealthy Jews in Jerusalem and the wealthy Jews in the surrounding area saw this as a business opportunity for themselves. And they were getting the workers to go deeply in debt. And they tricked some of these people to go so deep into debt to mortgage their property and their homes and to even sell their children into slavery. I mean, and Nehemiah becomes furious. He realizes that the rich are taking advantage of the poor. And what he realized, too, is that internal conflict, internal disagreement will destroy the work of God quicker than anything else. They had already encountered all this external opposition, but now they were facing something from within. These people were going to lose their homes. They were going to lose their farms. They were going to lose their own children. And he realized real quickly, if I need their undivided attention to finish this project, we're going to have to do something about this problem. So Nehemiah, you see him as a leader. He dips into his own pocket. He starts paying down the debt that people have. He goes around, finds out who owes what, and he begins to help them. And not only that, he goes to the leaders and the noble people, and he tells them to do the same thing. And so then the people can relax a little bit and start doing the work that they're called to do. And you see that they poured their heart into building this wall. And here's what I want you to see. All this happened under Nehemiah's leadership. All this is in the book we're studying. And I bet you didn't know that the Bible has a plan for how to pull out of an economic recession. Because that's what was happening here. People were in debt. People were in bondage because they owed so much that they were just slaves to the lenders. Sounds like kind of where we are right now, doesn't it? It sounds like where we are as a nation right now. We're in debt up to our eyeballs. People, they want to break out of this cycle that they're in, but they feel helpless and hopeless. And that's kind of where we pick up this morning. And really, 4 points from this passage. Nehemiah chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. If you got your Bibles, flip over there with me. 4 things I want to share from this passage that I think will help us, because this is a situation, and while it may be a little bit different, we're not selling our children into slavery. We're not to that point, but we are a nation who is enslaved by debt. Not just the entire nation is in debt, but individually, so many people are in debt, and this is a message for all of us this morning. The first thing I want you to see this morning is that the first thing Nehemiah did as a leader is he heard the people's concern. I mean, he heard their cry. He heard them crying out for help. He could have ignored this, and he could have been a leader and said, I don't care what's going on in your personal life. All I want you to do is to build this wall. That's what I need you to do. And maybe you've had a boss at work like that. They could care less what's going on in your personal life, but they want you to get your job done. Well, Nehemiah, the first thing he did, he heard their cry. He heard their cry of concern. Verse 1 says, about this time, some of the men and the wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. They were saying, we have such large families. We need more food to survive. Others said, we have mortgaged our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get food during the famine. And others said, we have had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and our vineyards are already mortgaged to others. It's a sad situation. We see the people, they're basically coming and telling Nehemiah three things. The first thing, we're starving. We don't have food to eat. You know, and as the work on the wall began, people left their jobs, they left their fields, they left their vineyards, and all that has created some problems. They did not have a way to generate income now. They were working, doing God's work, but they were starving. They were running out of food. The second thing they're telling Nehemiah, we're broke. We're broke. The problem here, and to give you a little bit of backstory, is taxes. That they had this huge amount of taxes they had to pay to the Persian government. And so as they're participating in the building of the wall, they're having to borrow money against their farms and their fields and their homes just to pay the taxes. And so it really, we could sit around and say, was it their fault that they were in this situation? They did this to themselves. No, I mean, really, the taxation problem was outside of their control. They were being controlled by a foreign government that was hostile to them. And they had these enormous taxes they had to pay. And so they're accumulating debt faster than they could pay it off. They're broke. It's like living by a credit card. You're borrowing from one thing to pay for another, and it's finally caught up to them. And they're just simply, and you see the hopelessness they have. We are helpless, is what they say. We're helpless to do anything about it, is what it says in verse 11. You see this, or verse 5. They're just helpless to do any. I mean, they feel like it's a hopeless situation. So they're saying we're starving. They're saying we're broke. They're saying also we're being abused. This is not right. It's not right. These are the same people. These are just like us, the same family, but yet they're taking advantage of us. They're taking advantage of it. We're having to sell our children into slavery, and that isn't right. And you think, man, we can't imagine that happening today. But the reality is around the world, the statistics show that there's 27 million people in slavery right now around the world. You look at the statistics for the sex trafficking industry and slavery and forced labor around the world. This still goes on today. We can't stick our head in the sand and pretend like it doesn't happen and like it doesn't apply to the world we live in today. It happens not only around the world, it even happens in our country. I don't know how many of you saw, but that during the Super Bowl, they broke several big prostitution rings and rescued a lot of young girls just here in our country, in New York, during the Super Bowl. This still happens. And this is such a vicious cycle that the people are in, because if they sell their land because they're broke, they can't earn money. Their land is mortgaged, and not only when it was mortgaged, the lender actually took possession of the land, so they couldn't use their land to continue to make money. So they have no money, they have no land, they have to sell their own children into slavery. They're at the end of the rope. I mean, they feel helpless, they feel hopeless. And we see all this happened because they were heavily taxed during a time of famine. And that's when the Persian government just came in and took they took advantage of them. And so we see here Nehemiah, he hears their cry, he hears their concern. And now he's faced, what do I do next? What do I do? Do I get engaged with this situation? How do I solve it? He can't solve the problem with the taxes, because he's not a Persian. But he knows he can do something. He chose to help alleviate part of the problem, even though he couldn't fix everything. And that's the second point this morning. We see that Nehemiah, he confronts the problem. He doesn't tiptoe around it. He doesn't make excuses. He uses his influence and his power for the sake of others. Verse 6 says, when I heard their complaints, I was very angry. Being angry is not a sin. This is a holy and a righteous anger that he has. He sees people being abused, being taken advantage of. And he stands up and he says, I heard about this and I was angry. After thinking it over, so he didn't do anything brash or rash, he said, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, you are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money. Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. So first thing he did, he went to the people in positions of power. And he says, what you're doing is not right. Then he called everybody together publicly. In verse 8, it says, at this meeting, I said to them, we are all doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who have had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners. But you are selling them back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them? And they had nothing to say in their defense. So what Nehemiah is saying, we've been going around actually paying off these people's debts to get them out of slavery. We get them out of slavery and then we turn around and they're right back in the same situation again and again. Then I pressed further, Nehemiah said, what you are doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations? I myself, as well as my brothers and my workers, have been lending the people money and grain. But now let us stop this business of charging interest. You must restore their fields and their vineyards, their olive groves and homes to them this very day. And repay the interest that you charge when you lent them money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. And so what we see here is Nehemiah, he had to address this financial crisis because there would be no chance to complete the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem if every poor person went home in order to help their family get out of debt. And so they needed Nehemiah. Nehemiah needed them. They had to confront this problem. He listened carefully. He took their complaint seriously. I mean, you see his heart broken. He became angry about this situation. He identified with the people who were suffering. He showed not just sympathy towards them. He showed empathy towards them. He understood that he could do something about it. He didn't blame them. Notice he didn't say it's their fault. They messed up. No, he understood that this was not, that they were really in this situation, that they just simply needed a hand to help pull them up. He determined to fix the problem rather than avoid it. He realized that he couldn't do anything about the taxes. He couldn't do anything about the famine that they were experiencing. But he could do something about the way that they were lending money. They were charging exorbitant rates of interest on their own people. And he said, that is not right. You know, and not only that, you're taking their property as collateral. And he said, give it all back. Don't take interest from people who are in need. He's like, that is not right. And he's confronting the people who are wealthy and saying, you're using this situation for your benefit, for you to get rich. He, in essence, he's telling them, how much is enough? You've been blessed. So how much is really enough? Do you really need more? Do you need more at the sake of hurting other people? Look at verse 9. What you are doing is not right. Should we not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations? He's tying it all back to their relationship to God. Their relationship to God, he's saying, this is not just about the financial crisis the people are in. This is about your walk with God. Don't you fear God? Don't you want to do what is right here? And the way they were treating each other, it showed that they had a problem with their relationship to God. They were being controlled by greed instead of by love. They forgot that generations earlier that they were all slaves. That they were all slaves in Egypt and that God had led them out and set them free. That God had delivered them. That everything they had was a gift from God. And we find ourselves in this same track today because one of our problems in our society is that we think we deserve everything we have. It's ours and I get to use it however I want. It's that sense of entitlement that we struggle with, that I've earned this. And we look at people who may have less than we have and we think, well, they deserve what they've got. And we don't really understand the roots of poverty sometimes. I've got a video here, a short little video that talks a little bit about what poverty is And it may be a little bit different than how you define it. So I want you to watch this video.
Not too far from here, there's a restaurant my family likes to go to. And every single time that we pull up into the parking lot, there's a lady who approaches our car asking us for money. And on the surface of it, she's not dressed very well. It's clear that she isn't eating very well and she's hungry. And so the symptom is a lack of material things. She doesn't have adequate clothing and adequate food. We in the West, in North America, are fundamentally materialist people. We think of the world in materialistic terms. We think of poverty as a lack of material things. We think the solution to poverty is to provide material things for people. But it's so interesting. If you ask poor people around the world what is poverty, they define it in very different ways. If you ask the poor, they will say things like, to be poor is to be full of shame, is to be embarrassed, is to be humiliated, is to feel less than human, is to feel like you're not really part of society. The poor describe their poverty, yeah, in material terms, but in far more psychological and social terms than most North Americans do. What the Bible teaches us is that God is fundamentally a relational being. He relates Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to himself. And he's wired us in his image. We're wired for relationship as well. We are fundamentally relational beings. And the scriptures teach us that each human being has been given four key relationships that define really what it means to be human. Human beings are wired for a relationship with God, with ourselves, our self-image, our self-concept, a relationship with others, and finally a relationship with the rest of creation. When these four relationships are working properly, we experience humanness in the way that God intended. Unfortunately, the fall of humanity into sin has broken and distorted those key relationships. That woman in the parking lot who doesn't have adequate clothing and food, that inadequacy in material things is rooted in something far deeper, the brokenness that she's experiencing in her relationships with God, self, others, and the rest of creation. So as we try to help her, we've got to come out of that framework saying her lack of things is really a symptom of something far deeper. We've got to get down to those deeper things to really help her. What I'm starting to realize, what the Lord is showing me, is that once we define poverty as being rooted in broken relationships, it's not just that lady in the parking lot who's lacking food, who's poor, but that I too am poor. I've got two cars in the driveway, I've got a nice house. I'm not materially poor, but there's profound brokenness in my life. I'm not experiencing all that God intended for me. And so what I'm discovering as the director of the Chalmers Center and in my work with the materially poor is that I actually can't fix them. And I used to think that I could. I can't fix them. Only Jesus Christ can fix them. And I can't fix me, only Jesus Christ can fix me. And so poverty alleviation isn't so much about me putting food in the hands of that beggar lady as much as it's taking her hand and saying to her, I'm a beggar too, but I found the bread of life, and he can heal you and he can heal me too.
Good stuff to think about here. That poverty, and we see that here. These people, they were hopeless. They were helpless. It wasn't just that they needed money and needed a handout. They needed help. They needed somebody to care enough about them to get involved in their situation. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did, that he used his influence and his power to do something to address the root causes of the situation they were in. The third thing that we see Nehemiah do here in this passage, that Nehemiah, he insists on repentance. He doesn't just say, okay, what you're doing is bad, just don't do it anymore. No, let's look at what he does. In verse 12, they replied, we will give back everything and demand nothing more from these people. We will do as you say. And so they said, okay, we get it. We're going to do what you say. We agree with you. This probably it wasn't the wisest thing. We're going to give back. And he didn't stop right there and say, okay, that's good enough. No, what did he do? Then I called the priest and I made the nobles and officials swear to do what they had performed. He said, okay, I heard what you said. Now say it in front of the priest. now say it in front of someone that's going to hold you accountable, because you're not just making this commitment to me. You're making this commitment before God. In other words, he's saying, I'm calling you to repentance. In verse 13, he says, I shook out the folds of my robe and said, if you fail to keep your promise, may God shake you like this from your homes and from your property. The whole assembly responded, amen. And this, and amen is simply saying, let it be so. They're saying, we're in agreement with what has been said. That's what amen means. So it's not just somebody yelling. This is saying, we're all, this is a promise made, and we're in agreement with this promise. And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. And so what we see here, this symbolic act of Nehemiah shaking out his robe, what he's saying is, man, that's what God's going to do to you. He's going to shake out all your possessions. He's going to empty your pockets. He is going to get rid of everything you own if you don't do this, what you say. It was a symbolic act in front of the people to say, this is the promise you're making. This is serious. This is before God. This is before your fellow people. And we're calling you to not just give back. We're calling you to full repentance here. And Nehemiah, I mean, he took this seriously. He could have just told it. He could have just went to him privately and said, no, he brought them publicly. He made them do what is right. The fourth thing here we see is that Nehemiah, he doesn't just tell them what to do. He provides a personal example. He provides a personal example from his own life. And what we run into here, this is kind of a side note to the story. This section kind of describes how Nehemiah handled himself over the 12 years that he was here in Jerusalem and taking part in rebuilding the wall and getting Jerusalem back on its feet here. So this is not just right. This is kind of, he backs up from the story a little bit and says, okay, this whole time, not just during the rebuilding the wall, the whole time I was in Jerusalem, this is how I lived my life. And verse 14, for the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah. And so here we also find out that at some point in time, he was made governor. He was not just coming as cupbearer to the king. He has been promoted now. He is the governor of the whole land of Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. Neither I nor my officials drew on our official food allowance. During this whole time, the former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine, besides the 40 pieces of silver. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. But because I feared God, I did not act that way. I also devoted myself to working on the wall, and I refused to acquire any land. And I required all of my servants to spend time working on the wall. I asked for nothing, even though I regularly fed 150 Jewish officials at my table, besides all the visitors from other lands. The provisions I paid for each day included one ox and six choice sheep or goats and a large number of poultry. And every 10 days, we needed a large supply of all kinds of wine. Yet I refused to claim the governor's food allowance because the people already carried a heavy burden. Remember, oh my God, all that I have done for these people and blessed me for it. So what we see here, he is not just telling them to do something. He's living it. Just stop and think for a minute. When you read this, are you like me and think, man, what if our nation functioned this way? What if people in position of power? I'm not talking politics here. I'm just talking anybody in positions of power. What if they leveraged their influence for the sake and the benefit of others? What if they looked and said, you know, they're already under a heavy burden. Instead of taking more from them, let me come beside them and help them. And we see this, we see Nehemiah, we see he had a concern for their financial needs, but it was not just one of him looking down on them. He was right there working with them. He was right there in the midst of helping them. He not only used his own money to help them, he stopped the nobles from oppressing the poor, but then he denied himself the financial support that legally he could take. Legally, he was entitled to this. He could say, I'm the governor. I'm the man with the plan. I'm the man in charge. Man, you know what? I could live the high life. He had a right to tax the people. And the people could like give to him. And he had a right to, but he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that because it wouldn't be right. Yes, it is legal, but it is not right. And so he didn't take a salary. He still did work. His men work. He sacrificed financially. And what we see here is Nehemiah, he was not motivated by wealth. He was not motivated by selfish goals. He sacrificed in order to lighten the financial burden of others. And what I want you to think about this morning is what this passage does show. It shows an important point about a believer's role in issues of social justice and helping those who have no voice and helping those who are oppressed and helping those who are hurting and who are even in poverty. I couldn't help but think about just a real contemporary example here. And if you work in this industry, I'm not here to offend you, but I'm here to speak truth this morning. But the payday loan industry. Let me just talk about that in our country. Because, I mean, just in the last 20 years, we've seen them spring up everywhere, right? They're all over the place. If you look and annualize out the interest rates that they charge some of the statistics I saw, they average out about 500% per year. Did you know that? That type of interest and fees are what they are charging. And who are they taking advantage of? Those who are at the, I mean, they're borrowing from one thing to pay another. And yet we as Christians step back and what do? We do nothing. We say nothing. We just let it go on. How do we get involved in our own community? How do we make a difference for those who are hurting? This passage suggests that it is our responsibility to assist others. We can't turn a blind eye to our own family and friends who are hurting and who are in need. And I know that this message, it runs contrary to everything about our capitalistic way of doing life. Let's get as much as we can, as quick as we can, and let's accumulate wealth and possessions. But sometimes Scripture forces us to look and say, wait a minute, what about others? What about the community in which we live? Are we really doing what we can? God's people should be motivated by their love for others and by their fear for God rather than their desire to gain a profit. You know, I look at verses like 1 Timothy 6, and this is a passage, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We have a problem with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and they've pierced themselves with many griefs. That's not just a New Testament picture. That's not just an Old Testament picture. That's a picture for right here, right now. So how do we respond to those in need? What do we do? I want to show you the second video, the follow-up video to the first one I showed, that not just talks about the problem, but that talks about how we can get involved and we can make a difference.
When we find people in economic need, one of the key questions we have to answer is what's got them in those situations, because that's going to really dictate the right kind of response. So if a person or a community has had some kind of crisis happen to them, a crisis is something primarily beyond their controls, whether it's a natural disaster, a spousal abuse situation where you've had a major medical emergency, those kinds of things, that's a crisis. And so you want to respond quickly with something that's called relief. And in relief, it's basically a provider-receiver model. You have, they don't have, they have the need, and you give it to them. And the key thing about relief, it needs to be quick, and it needs to be temporary. So if you find yourself in this kind of provider-receiver model over very long periods of time, typically that means something's wrong. You haven't moved on. And the moving on is to something that's called rehabilitation. And relief and rehabilitation really go together. Rehabilitation is getting people kind of back on their feet. And so if you've had the hurricane come through and you've lost your home, you've got temporary shelter, that's relief. Getting the house rebuilt, that's rehabilitation. But the real issue that separates relief and rehab is this issue of what if the person is really primarily, or the community is really a key factor in the causality of the problem? Well, in that situation, then you want to do development. And development is basically walking alongside people as they try to solve their problems. Now, you could be the initiator of change. You could come in and try to say, look, let's look at these possibilities, let's look at these issues. But ultimately, development can only be done not with just a person in need, but a person who's receptive to change. And how you know a person's receptive to change is basically they're going to own the fact that they've helped create the situation and they need to be a key player in solving the problem. So let's remember, relief is kind of stop that downward spiral that's occurring. You're trying to stop that downward spiral. Rehab is trying to get them back to where they were before the crisis. But development is really moving further along. And the key issue there is you're going to move from being a provider-receiver to much more of a partner in the process.
Short video, but man, it had a lot of profound stuff in it. And I just, as a church, this is how we operate. There are times when people are in crisis where all that we can do is just step in and help. Because it is just such a situation that they just need help immediately. Then there's times of rehabilitation where they're kind of trying to come along beside them and help them get better, get back to the place where they need to be. And so we're helping them. And then there's the development part, and that's the ongoing part where they're recognizing how they can change the situation that they are in. And so when we see somebody in need, the answer is not always to go give money, right? That's the easy way to help someone need. The harder thing to do is to come along beside them, to hear their story, to find out what's going on, to walk beside them, to help them, develop them, rehab them, and get them back on their feet where they need to be. And as believers, this is where the church, it gets messy. It's hard. We see Nehemiah understood this. This is exactly how Nehemiah operated. The crisis, people, he went and paid off people's debts to help them. But he didn't stop there. He got involved in the rehab, and he went to the people who were charging him incredible rates of interest and said, it's got to stop. He fixed that problem. But then he continued living with them and walking beside them and demonstrating by his personal example that that's the development part of it. And so we see Nehemiah, he really understood this. And he had what I would call moral authority. And what I mean by that, he had authority based on his position as governor. He could tell people what to do and they would do it. But he had moral authority and well to his situational authority. His moral authority is the credibility he had because he lived what he talked about. And let me just ask you, do you have that type of moral authority in your life? Moral authority is what gives you credibility in the eyes of others. It's when you care. It's when you walk and say and do what you mean. It's when you're not trying to put on a show. It's when you're the real deal. That's who Nehemiah was. Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them." And that's really where we kind of end up and come down to today is where do we find ourselves? Are we people of integrity? Do we do what we say? Do we care about those in need? How much is enough for us? If we put politics aside for a minute and we just think if we had men and women in industry and in government who cared enough about people to do what Nehemiah did, man, our economic problems, they would be fixed overnight. I firmly believe that. We need to care more about people than profit. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." I want to close with an article I read this morning. I want to share some of it with you. And the title of the article was "My Problem with the Bible." And you see a title like that and you think, well, that's kind of presumptuous, right? I mean, who's this guy think he is? Let me just share the first part of this article. I'll link to it on my Facebook or blog or something this week for you, so you can read the whole thing. It's got by a guy named Brian Zand wrote it. He says, "I have a problem with the Bible. Here's my problem. I'm an ancient Egyptian. I'm a comfortable Babylonian. I'm a Roman in his villa. That's my problem. See, I'm trying to read the Bible for all it's worth, but I'm not a Hebrew slave suffering in Egypt. I'm not a conquered Judean deported to Babylon. I'm not a first century Jew living under Roman occupation. I'm a citizen of a superpower. I was born among the conquerors. I live in the empire. but I want to read the Bible and think it's talking to me. This is a problem. One of the most remarkable things about the Bible is that in it we find the narrative told from the perspective of the poor, the oppressed, the enslaved, the conquered, the occupied, the defeated. This is what makes it prophetic. We know that history is written by the winners. This is true, except in the case of the Bible. It's the opposite. This is the subversive genius of the Hebrew prophets. They wrote from a bottom-up perspective. Imagine a history of colonial America written by Cherokee Indians and African slaves. That would be a different way of telling the story. And that's what the Bible does. It's the story of Egypt told by the slaves. It's the story of Babylon told by the exiles. The story of Rome told by the occupied. What about those brief moments when Israel appeared to be on top? In those cases, the prophets told Israel's story from the perspective of the peasant poor as a critique of the royal elite. Like when Amos denounced the wives of the Israelite aristocracy as the fat cows of Bashan. Every story is told from a vantage point. It has a bias. The bias of the Bible is from the vantage point of the underclass. But what happens if we lose sight of the prophetically subversive vantage point of the Bible? What happens if those on top read themselves into the story not as imperial Egyptians, Babylonians, and Romans, but as the Israelites? That's when you get the bizarre phenomenon of the elite and the entitled using the Bible to endorse their dominance as God's will. This is Roman Christianity after Constantine. This is Christendom going on crusade. This is colonists seeing America as their promised land and the native inhabitants as the Canaanites to be conquered. This is the whole history of European colonialism. This is Jim Crow. This is the American prosperity gospel. This is the domestication of Scripture. This is making the Bible dance a jig for our own amusement. And I hope you paid attention and listened to that. We are the superpower. We are the entitled. Even the poorest of the poor here in our country live in wealth compared to the rest of the world. So what do we do with our influence? What do we do with our power? We leverage it to help those in need. That's the example of Nehemiah. That's what we're called to do as a church. And that's what I hope you are called to do as the people of God. Will you pray with me this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we open up your word and we find a story of how we can make a difference in the lives of others. Lord, it starts with our own broken relationship, our broken relationship with God. Because of sin, we live in a broken world, a fallen world, a world where we are separated from God. But because of what Jesus Christ did, he came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died the death that we deserved. He took our sin, our shame upon himself. And on the cross, he died so that we could receive the forgiveness of sin. So that we could receive new life in Christ. So that our relationship with God could be reconciled and restored. And because of that, we can receive salvation. We can be saved from the mess that we're in because, God, you cared about us so much, you sent Jesus to save us. It starts when we cry out to God. We admit our sinfulness. We accept the salvation that Jesus offers through the cross. And we receive the new life in Christ. From that moment forward, we're given a new life. We're given a new purpose. And from that moment forward, Lord, you have called us to carry out your will here on this earth. Lord, give us the strength and courage to take a stand for those who are powerless, those who are helpless, those who are hopeless. Lord, help us care for the least and the lost among us. Lord, we love you this morning. We just thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning as we close out, I hope this message challenged you. I really do. This is the type of message that I hope pulls at your heart and encourages you to do something to make a difference in the lives of others. I want to encourage you, if you've got any prayer requests, if you've got any thoughts, comments, you can leave them on a response card, those communication cards in the seat back in front of you. You can When you fill those out, you drop them in one of the offering boxes by the door, and we'll get those. If you've got anything you need prayer about, if there's anything you just want the elders to know about, so you want us to pray with you this morning, come to the cross. Come there. But don't leave here with relationships broken, your relationships with others, and most importantly, your relationship with God. Would you guys stand with us this morning?
Makes us look at our lives and get back into right relationship with you and with others. We ask that you would give us clean hands and purify our hearts as we reach out to those in need, those around us in our community. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.